Amen.
Well, greetings on this Holy Trinity Sunday, where we celebrate the mystical one in three and three in one that is our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we hear something about each of these in our gospel this morning. However, I want to start with our fourth character, Nicodemus. And what do we know about Nicodemus? In our gospel, Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. And we are told that he is a leader of the Jews and a Pharisee. Now, we often hear about Pharisees in our gospels. And we know they're constantly challenging Jesus' teaching and practices. And that Jesus often harshly criticizes them for their teaching and their practices. And as a result, we read that they plot to have Jesus arrested and killed. Now, many Christians throughout the centuries believe that the chief attribute of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. But who were they really, and what did they believe? Well, the Jewish group known as the Pharisees began less than 200 years before Jesus. They formed from a group of devout Jews intent on keeping the entire will of God. In their efforts to obey the law of God to the fullest, they created a multitude of oral laws to clarify a situation where God's written law was ambiguous. Now, an example of this is our third commandment that states, "You shall do no work on the Sabbath," which begs the question, what is work? Well, to close any potential loopholes, the Pharisees made a list of things you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. And one of these oral laws is made known to us later on in John's gospel, after Jesus has healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. He instructs him to pick up his mat and walk. When the Pharisees saw the man carrying his mat, they said to the man, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." See, their intent with these oral laws was to ensure that they remained obedient to what God had commanded in the written law. The Pharisees also were incensed by the imposition of Greek culture on their society and into their religion. And this sentiment was at the heart of an episode nearly 100 years before our gospel story. Then the Pharisees were involved in a riot against the Hasmonean king, Alexander Janius. Now, the king was outraged at this, and he killed nearly 6,000 people. The Pharisees then rebelled against the king in a civil war, and many of the rebels were killed in battle. And after the battle was over, 800 captives, mostly Pharisees, were crucified after watching their children and their wives be executed. Now, this disaster in their history left a big scar, and it made them very reluctant to challenge the ruling elite again. So, although they were not in collaboration with the Romans or with Herod, they did not want to cause any trouble either. Now, this is not to say that the Pharisees had given up on reestablishing Jewish rule in Israel. See, they passionately believed in a Messiah, a new king in the line of David, a king that would lead them, who would expel all foreign powers and establish an observant Jewish nation. However, given their history, they hesitated to follow too quickly after any imposter or miracle worker. They needed clear signals and signs that anyone claiming to be the Messiah was the real deal. Now that we have a basic idea of who the Pharisees were and what they believed, let us return to that night nearly 2,000 years ago, where the Pharisee leader Nicodemus quietly knocks on Jesus' door and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." And notice that Nicodemus didn't really ask any questions. But I think there's some questions buried under his statement, such as, are you the Messiah? If so, what signs can you give us? What is your purpose here? We know that the Messiah is not from Galilee. How can you be the Messiah? And if you are from God, why do you interact with non-observant Jews? And the list goes on. Underlying all these questions are Nicodemus's Pharisaic beliefs, the set of beliefs that in a practice centered around interpreting and following laws in an effort to remain obedient to God, and a belief that God would send a Savior who would at last make Israel a great, independent, and obedient nation. So I ask you, are we so different than Nicodemus? These days, I hear desires from our own people in our own country for our nation to become a Christian nation again. I hear comments that the foundations of our country are crumbling simply because people perceive immoral behaviors in our own society. I hear people claim the world is in so much chaos that the end times must be near. Now, maybe you agree with some of these statements, and maybe not. And if you don't agree, maybe you think that these people don't have it right, and you judge them for what they perceive, what you perceive as a perversion of faith. And maybe you're angered or frustrated at unjust treatment of others in our neighborhoods and deeply desire that God acts now to right these injustices. You've heard it said, and I've said it many times myself, why can't we all just get along? I've even found myself praying, God, please step in and force us to all live in peace with one another. And please, make it snappy. Now, the simple answer is God doesn't work that way. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey states, I believe God insists on such restraint because no pyrotechnic displays of omnipotence will achieve the response he desires. Although power can force obedience, only love can summon a response of love, which is the one thing God wants from us and the reason he created us. And we've seen this play out time and time again in our world today, throughout history, and exists in our world today. We've seen authoritarian dictators that force compliance to their will, but it comes at a cost, and the cost is free will. Without free will, people will comply out of fear, but not out of love. And this fear brings about despair and loathing. We see this in North Korea today. So our God chose a different direction. Let us enter back into our gospel reading and hear Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Instead of addressing Nicodemus' statement, Jesus answers in a way that completely confuses Nicodemus. He says, no one can see this kingdom of God without being born from above. And he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, Jesus begins his response to Nicodemus talking about the Spirit. Nicodemus did not expect that. Now, during my LPA training, I watched a video series in which Lutheran professor Timothy Wengert discussed the creeds. In his presentation, Wengert proposes that our creeds might be better written in reverse order. His reasoning lies in Martin Luther's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, which states, "I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But instead, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel." So it makes sense that Jesus begins by telling Nicodemus he must first be born of the Spirit. Only then can he understand who Jesus is and who God really is. But Nicodemus clearly is confused, and his confusion lies in the paradigm of faith he has been taught. The notion that God has set down a set of laws and shows favor only to those who comply. But despite this, Jesus does not give up on our friend Nicodemus. He continues, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I ask you, what does eternal life mean to you? In chapter 17 of John's Gospel, while praying to the Father, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, so far, we see that being born of the Spirit enables us to hear the word and to come to believe in Jesus. And as a result, we are brought into an eternal relationship with Jesus and God the Father. But it doesn't end there. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So I wonder whatever happened to our friend Nicodemus. Did he walk away that night thoroughly confused? I imagine he was. After all, he went there trying to find out a person about this person he believed that must have been sent from God. He wanted to know how Jesus fit into the Pharisees' understanding of God's will. But he left with a message that God's will was different than he expected. He entered believing he religiously kept the law and had a secure relationship with God. He probably left unsure of his status before God. Now we hear of Nicodemus two more times in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, he challenges other leaders of the Pharisees who are trying to arrest Jesus. He said, The law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing. And he was rebuked by the other leaders. Again, we hear about him after Jesus has died on the cross. He's with Joseph of Arimathea. Together, they wrapped Jesus' body in spices and linen cloth and placed him in the tomb. Now, the gospel also says that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus, and I believe Nicodemus must have been one too. I believe that he was born of the Spirit and came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, raised up for him and for the rest of us. The fact that we have details of his encounter of that night nearly 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem leads me to conclude that he must have shared the gospel with others that God loved him so much that by belief he inherited eternal life in God's kingdom. Again, I think we're a lot like Nicodemus. We hear about Jesus, we believe, but sometimes we're unsure if we believe enough or in the right way. How can we be sure? How can I be sure? Now, I find comfort in knowing that my faith is only possible by the Holy Spirit that dwells within me. And if it's the Spirit that activates my faith, then it's good enough. Sorry. God loves us, and his greatest desire for us is to love him back. And in the same way, to love one another. I said earlier that God knows that love cannot be forced. It must come out of free will. God has made his will known. He desires we respond by loving him and by loving one another. God knows, though, we're unable to enter into this relationship with him on our own. God makes the first move. God sends his Holy Spirit into us, and by the power of the Spirit, we have faith. By the Spirit, we can believe in Jesus Christ, God's own word made flesh. Jesus, the one who descended from heaven and was raised up on our behalf, so that we may not perish but have eternal life with the only true God, simply by looking to him and trusting in God's promises. By Jesus, we are freed from the burden of sin and guilt, and we're freed to simply abide in God's love and to share that love with one another. Amen.